Go, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. The opening chapters of the book of Matthew present the appearance of the King of Israel. We have his genealogy, 1:1 through 17. We have his birth, 1:18 through 25. And then we have his childhood, which takes up chapter 2. Childhood in Bethlehem, childhood fleeing to Egypt, childhood in Nazareth. And we are now ready to pick up with our second observation on the genealogy of the book of Matthew. Instead, we're going to make 9 observations off of the first 17 verses. And the first one, which we made last hour, was the fact that in verse 1, the order is inverted chronologically because he is the son of David, then the son of Abraham. And, of course, that is chronologically. Abraham was before David, and we said the reason for that is because it presents the order of the book of Matthew and the order of the ministry of Jesus to the Jew first, then they reject, and he then turns to the Gentiles. The second observation we want to note is coming down to verse 2. Verse 2 is the beginning of the genealogical history of Christ, and it says to Abraham was born Isaac. And the observation is this. Matthew begins with Abraham, not Adam. Why? He begins with Abraham, not Adam. Now, in order to see that, keep your finger in Matthew 1 and go to Luke 3. Luke 3. And answering these questions and making these observations is what will give us the perspective on what the book of Matthew is really all about. The book of Matthew presents Israel with her king. And upon rejection of her king, the kingdom is postponed and he turns to the Gentiles. Chapter 3 of Luke, and in verse 23, it says, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, son of Eli, son of Matthat, son of Levi, etc., etc. And you finally come down to the conclusion or the beginning point of Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, verse 38, which is traced back to the son of Enosh, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. So notice in terms of earthly genealogy, Luke takes him to Adam, whereas Matthew takes him to Abraham. Why? Answer. Luke links Jesus to humanity. He goes back to Adam. Jesus, the Messiah, was a man. However, when Matthew takes Jesus back, he takes him back to Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the Jews. So if Luke links Jesus to humanity, Matthew links Jesus to Israel. And if Luke proves him to be a man, Matthew proves him to be a Jew. And that all harmonizes with what we have emphasized, that the book of Matthew is a Jewish book, especially in the first half. It is addressed to Israel, and it presents and shows that Jesus is a true Israelite in every sense of the word. So appropriate to that would be to take him back to the father of the Jews to show him to be a Jew. Third observation. When in Matthew 1:2, the man who is called Abraham had two names. When God made the Abrahamic covenant with him, his name was not Abraham, his name was Abram. So our second observation, Matthew begins at the point of name change. He does not trace him back to his life as Abram. He traces him back to his life as Abraham. And the changeover point is from Genesis chapter 12, where God makes a covenant with him, clear up through Genesis chapter 16. And by the way, that is a period from age 75 to age 99, almost 25 years he is called Abram. And you can trace back in that history of Genesis 12 through 16, 25-year period beginning at age 75 up through age 99, and he is called Abram. However, in chapter 17 of Genesis, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. Now, when Matthew chooses to trace out the genealogy of Jesus, he doesn't trace him back to the time when the man was called Abram in Genesis 12. He traces him back to the time that his name was changed to Abraham. And the significant thing about Genesis 17 is in Genesis 17, we have the institution of circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of covenant privilege. Circumcision was the sign of covenant privilege. Why does Matthew take him back then in his genealogy, when Israel received covenant privilege? Because Matthew has a point to prove. And the point that Matthew has to prove is that he wants to show his relationship to the nation with whom God made a covenant. Relationship to Israel is the emphasis of the book of Matthew. Fourth observation. And we take this off of verse 2, reading, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob had 12 sons. The interesting thing is in the genealogy of Matthew, Matthew picks out one and sidelines all the rest. And he says it was to Judah and all of his other brothers, 11 others. Now, the observation then is of the 12 sons of Jacob, Matthew selects only Judah. Why? Why doesn't he name the other sons? Why does he select only Judah? What is the theme of Matthew? Jesus is the King of Israel. Go to Genesis 49 and it will give our answer. 49 and verse 10. Jacob is blessing his sons just before his death. And he speaks about Reuben in verse 3. He speaks about Simeon and Levi, verse 5. And down to verse 8, he says something about Judah. Reading chapter 49 and verse 10, breaking into the blessing pronounced on Judah, says the scepter would be the king's scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh appears, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Notice the emphasis in verse 10 is on rulership and kingship. Why does Matthew trace Jesus to Judah? What's the theme of Matthew? Jesus is the King of Israel. So of the 12 sons, Matthew selects only Judah because this is the royal family. And because it is the royal family, it's appropriate to the theme of the book of Matthew to trace him back to Judah. Matthew is emphasizing and interested in showing that Jesus came as King of Israel. He was of the royal family. And it's no particular concern of Matthew who the other 11 sons of Jacob are or who the 11 tribes of Israel are, because that's not his emphasis. His emphasis is Jesus as King over Israel. And again, the reason he selects only Judah is very simple. It suits his theme. It emphasizes that which Matthew wants to emphasize in his book. Judah is the family of royalty, and it is Jesus' exclusive right to the throne of Israel that Matthew is going to establish. Fifth observation. The genealogical table is divided into three sections. Three sections of the genealogical table. Now notice that is stated by Matthew himself, if you look down at verse 17, which says, therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, why does he divide it the way he does? So, three sections of the table, why? What is the significance? And the answer to that is simply this, is the selection into three tables is each block is a significant period in the history of Israel. Each is a significant historical period in the life of the nation of Israel. And therefore, he blocks them off and says, I want you to see the three major historical periods in the history of Israel. So each is a significant historical period. Now, we'll want to see why is each a significant period and what makes them significant. The first period starts with Abraham and goes to David. So we have the Abraham to David period in Matthew chapter 1, that is verses 2 through 6. Matthew 1, 2 through 6, the Abraham to David period. Now, what is significant about that particular period of time? Very simply, with Abraham, we start with the nation as a hope. God promised that he would be a great nation, but it hadn't materialized yet. By the time we get to David, we have the nation as a reality. And Matthew is saying that's significant because it starts with the promise and it moves from Abraham up till the time that the promise made to Abraham now becomes a reality. So the idea is we begin with a national anticipation with Abraham and we move to a national existence with David. Focal point in this period, as far as God is concerned, is the faithfulness of God. And Israel could look back to the promise made from the perspective of the time of David and look back to the promise made to Abraham and they could say one thing. God made a promise and he kept his word. Focal point, faithfulness of God. The second period is from David to the captivity. David to captivity. And that is in 1:7 through verse 11 of Matthew. Now, what is significant about this period? Well, the significance of the second period of Israel's history is we have, beginning after David, the nation as disobedient. And we end with the captivity, which the nation as disciplined. And that's a significant block of Old Testament history. God brought them into the land of Canaan. They were established as a nation under the constitution of the law. They were disobedient. This is the period in which the prophets come along. They plead, they warn about the coming judgment of God if you maintain your disobedience. And, of course, Israel did not respond to the message of the prophets. They rather stoned them. And as a result, God responded in discipline and judgment. Focal point. If the focal point of Abraham to David is God is faithful, the focal point of David to the captivity is on the holiness of God. Due to his holiness, he cannot tolerate the disobedience of Israel. Third period. The third period is from the captivity to Christ. Captivity to Christ. And in our text, that is 1:12 through 16. Now, what is the thrust of this block of time? The thrust of this block of time is moving from the nation disciplined, that would be in the captivity, moving up to the coming of Christ, and that is the nation at the point of the greatest opportunity of her whole existence. So that is the nation at let's summarize it this way. The nation at the crossroads. She faces her Messiah. Now, if the third period ends up moving from discipline to the coming of Christ, the first period, promise of a nation to the existence of a nation, God is faithful. The second period ends with discipline, God is holy. What is the focal point of the third period? Well, the focal point of the third period brings the very coming of the Messiah, and it emphasizes the grace of God. And I'll put parentheses, the capstone of all of God's dealing with Israel is grace. And we can expand that out. That is always the case. Where sin abounds, Romans says, grace much more abounds. So as you come to the final period, you have the great expression of the grace of God. Here is my Son. Here is Jesus the Messiah. And we're going to be studying in the book of Matthew how that person, Jesus the Messiah of Israel, says, here I am your king. Will you have your king? And we will see his gracious presentation of himself, beginning with his birth in Bethlehem, the condescension to be born in a feeding trough of an animal, the Son of God, coming to Israel, and Israel, as we move through the book of Matthew, opposing him, resisting him, and finally saying, we will not have him, we will crucify the king. And that is the period of the Word of God that we're studying and will be studying in the coming months in the book of Matthew. All right, our next observation. Our fifth one was three sections of the table. And now we move to the sixth observation. And that is to note that this genealogy has an unusual thing in it. It includes four women. Genealogy of Matthew is unique in that it includes four women. Now you say, what is strange about that? Well, the answer to that is it is not normal in any Jewish genealogy to include women for the simple fact that they did not have, in their viewpoint, legal rights. Now, who are the women? Who are they and what do they exhibit? So let's put the who first and what does it mean second. Who first, what second. The who begins back in verse 3. To Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, first woman. Verse 5, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse. Verse 6, to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, that is Bathsheba. So the who is Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, what does this teach, or why are these women included in this list? First answer, because they were such great Jewish women. Every one of the four was an alien to Israel. Three of four were adulteresses. What's Matthew saying? The coming of Christ is grace. The coming of Christ is grace. No Jew would be proud of this list. No Jew would hold it up and say, look at the great ancestors of Jesus. Not at all. These women would really be an embarrassment to a Jew, but it does emphasize, look, the Messiah is coming. If you think it's because you're so great, you've got a mistake. Because of the historical situation mentioned here with these four women. It is the grace of God that brings the Messiah. Next. All these women did to qualify for being in the line of Christ was to be sinners. And that's all we do to qualify for salvation, is to recognize our own lack of merit and depend totally on the grace of God for salvation. Next. In the list, only one name is associated with an office. one name is associated with an office. And it's found in verse 6. And to Jesse was born David, the king. Why would Matthew associate only one name in this whole list, namely David, as the king of Israel? Because it emphasizes the theme of the book of Matthew, namely, Jesus is the Messiah, Israel's king. It's interesting in verse 6 that associated with David's name are two things. Associated with the name David is, number one, office. Number two, his sin. What does that teach? The thing emphasized with his office, it is David the king. And to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Why did he have to remind us of that? Why not just David the king and forget this little affair with Bathsheba? Well, I think coming out of it are two important lessons. And the first one, again, is this. David was king of Israel by the grace of God. Second, even though David sinned, he did not lose his office. And this is a pattern all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, that one who has a great office may sin greatly, and he will be disciplined greatly, but God always, upon repentance, returns the man to his office. Peter was told that he was going to strengthen the brethren, he was going to be an apostle. He was also told that he was going to deny the Lord. And as a result of denying the Lord, God said to Peter, Peter, you forfeit your office. You will never be an apostle. Not at all. Peter sinned, Peter repented, and upon repentance, he was returned to his office. David sinned, and he sinned greatly, but the sin did not mean the exit of David from his office. Next, or eighth observation, and that is this. David's son, who was Solomon, was also a king. But this is not mentioned. The question would be why? And let's read again verse 6. To Jesse was born David the king. And I'm going to add something here, and you will not be able to debate the accuracy of this as to fact. And to David was born Solomon the king. Wasn't he? Of course he was. He was just as much a king. As a matter of fact, the kingdom in Israel was much larger under Solomon than it was under David. Solomon reigned as king over Israel when the kingdom of Israel was at its biggest size, its biggest point geographically. Why, then, does he say David is king, but he does not call David's son Solomon as king? Why is that the case? Well, this is to show that Solomon was not the true son of David. You go down through all the kings of Israel in the genealogy of Matthew, and the next man to be called son of David after David is Jesus. So you have David as king, you have Solomon as king, but Matthew sweeps all of that under the rug, and he skips from David the king, and he moves down to Jesus as the son of David. Why does he do that? Because Jesus is the only fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant said there will be an eternal king, an eternal kingdom. There's only one, Jesus. He is the only fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Nobody else fulfills it. Therefore, you go from King David and the promise that there will be an eternal king, an eternal kingdom, and he goes century after century after century. And finally, when we come down to the birth of Jesus, we have him who is born the final son of David. He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. Ninth and last observation on the genealogy is this. Joseph, see, we have a list here of fathers who beget sons. And the thing we want to note is Joseph was a father to Jesus, totally unlike the rest of the fathers. Joseph was father unlike others. Now, to see that, and you will never, you will stare, if you're using New American, you will stare at the New American Version forever, into eternal ages, and you will never, ever see that point because of the way things are translated. Now, I want you to focus on the verb, was born. Go back to, clear back to, now if you've got King James, you've got begat, I believe. Beginning with the genealogy in verse 2, to Abraham was born. King James people, do you have begat? Okay, your version is correct. New American is, I know nothing to say, it is absolutely incorrect. Was born, is that active voice or passive? Passive, isn't it? What's begat? You say Abraham begat Isaac. Begat is active voice, meaning the father produced the action involved in the verb of begetting. If you, and it's just the difference between I hit and I was hit. Any difference? Would you rather be hit or would you rather hit? I know it's Sunday, we're in church, you want to be spiritual. I would rather be hit. Well, I would not. I would rather hit than be hit. I would rather have the verb in the active voice than in the passive voice. And was born is passive voice in English. To Abraham was born Isaac. And you've got, I think, about 16 was borns. And they float on down through the context until you get to verse 16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom... Now, see that next was born? It's different than all the others. I know in English it's identical, but it's different. It says, was born Jesus. Every was born, we've got two classes of was born. Was born, every one of them, up until the last one in verse 16 is active voice. Meaning, the father is producer of the action. The father is the producer of the action of the verb. And the verb is to beget or to father. It would be perfectly accurate in verse 2 to say, and Abraham fathered Isaac. And to Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah. Be perfectly accurate way because the verb was born is a verb normally used for fathering a child in a biological sense. However, when you come to the was born in front of the word Jesus in verse 16, the voice changes to passive. And your translation doesn't tell you that. And the idea of the passive voice is simply this. The action in the verb is not linked to the father. The passive voice is simply saying Joseph did not get Mary pregnant. Very simple terms. And that is preserved in the Greek text very carefully. Now, he's simply saying then that the birth of Jesus is unlike all of the other births. All of the other births were engendered by the father. The birth of Jesus was not. Joseph was not a biological father. He was a legal father. He was not the biological father. He was the legal father. Not biological, but legal father of Jesus. Now, that's borne out a little bit further if you look at verse 16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? Now see the word by whom? Let's focus on that. The word by whom, and by the way, look at the word by whom in English. Is the word whom masculine, feminine, or neuter? If you see the word by her, her is a feminine gender. By it would be neuter. By him would be masculine. What is whom in English? Well, whom in English could be her. It could be him. That is not true, however, in Greek. In Greek, the preposition, pronoun right here is hos, which means masculine whom or masculine who. He, which is feminine who. Or ha, which is neuter who. Now, reading verse 16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, and the word whom is feminine gender. It cannot refer back to Joseph. It has to refer back to Mary. So verse 16 would say, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and by her, passive voice, was born, Joseph had nothing to do with it, Jesus, who is called Christ. And at that point, the whole genealogy becomes different. A Jew would look at this and say, everything is routine Jewish genealogy. He would raise his eyebrows as he comes by and sees Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. But he would say, well, that's different, but no big deal. When you come down, you have all biology. This man fathers this son, and this son fathers another son, and so forth. It's all normal until you come down to verse 16, and verse 16 just literally takes the genealogy and blows it all apart. And a Jew would say, I don't understand it. What are you saying about Joseph? You are lifting this one man out and saying he is father in a way that nobody else is father. It's different from all of the rest, and naturally, Matthew, in writing his book, would say, I've got to give you an explanation of what this is all about. And therefore, we will pick up with, in our next study, the birth of Jesus. And the first thing he will explain, and if you look down at verse 18, Matthew is going to say, I've got to explain what happened in verse 16. You're all wondering what happened, aren't you? Joseph wasn't his father. Jesus was begotten of Mary. Would you like to know about that? Well, verse 18, now the birth of Jesus was like this. And the words as follows mean in this manner. And it's going to point out the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus, and we will have the explanation in verses 18 through verse 25, and he's going to say this, the king of Israel was supernaturally born. And that will be the thrust and the theme that we will have down through verse 25, and with which we will pick up in our next study of the book of Matthew. Father, we're thankful today for your truth. We're thankful for the careful accuracy of the Word of God. We're thankful that every detail of truth is carefully preserved, and it's preserved because you desire to communicate to us in an accurate manner your truth. And we pray that as we proceed in this book, we will grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.